Friends and brothers and sisters here this morning, hear these words from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. When you see a stunning sunset, what do you think of? Psalm 19 would have us see sunsets and realize that they display the creative power of God. Then Psalm 19 continues. The law of the Lord, his word, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. If Psalm 19 tells us that the sunset reveals God's creative power, it also tells us his word does more than that. It refreshes souls, makes simple people wise. I could do with some of that. Gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. And so this morning, as we examine the first in our series of big questions services, I think this book, God's book, the Bible, is the perfect place to come with all of our big questions. This is the place to turn to get answers. So many of you will know that here at Berry Street, our usual practice is to take a book of the Bible and work through it slowly, seeing what God says. We want to hear from him. And we can always come to him with our questions, but that practice, that normal practice, means that we take a book of the Bible, we go through it slowly, and we can't skip the hard bits. Like last week when Jesus told us about heaven and hell, as we preach through the Bible, we see things like heaven and hell, and we can't just skip the hard bits. And so that's our normal practice. Today, though, we're going to do something slightly different. And we're going to do that once a term. We're going to pause whatever sermon series we're in, and we're going to come to the Bible, come to God with our big questions and see his answers. So in the months and hopefully the years ahead, we might ask questions like, how can a good God allow suffering? Or is Christianity just a psychological crutch for the weak? Or has science made faith ridiculous? Or perhaps we'll ask something like, how is Jesus the answer to gender inequality? If you've got questions like those, or you know people that have, I hope this new thing will provide a space for us to wrestle with some of those questions, and a space for us to invite others to come and hear some of our answers too. Today, though, we're asking this question. Is anyone there? How can we know God exists? And my hope really is to simply show us two things. We can be confident that God exists because of creation, and because of Christ. We can be confident God exists because of creation and because of Christ. We're going to get to those in a moment, but before we do, we're going to sing. And the author of our song looks at creation and looks at Christ and then sings, God, how great thou art. So would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. Would you stand? Let's stand together. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you gather us together as your people this morning in this local church. We pray that you might help us to grapple with this big question. Help us to grow in our understanding of who you are. Help us to know Jesus better. Our Father, please help us to love one another this morning as we pray, as we sing, as we hear from your word. Please would you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together, O Lord my God. The children, those 3 to 11, are going to head out to explore us shortly. But before they do, I want us to consider the first step that helps us to be confident God does indeed exist. I want us to think about creation a little bit. Let me read those verses from Psalm 19 again. In fact, let's put them on the screen. Here they are. Psalm 19. If you've got a Bible and you want to be there, it's 552. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. I wonder if you can see there up on the screen, the psalmist claims creation tells us about God. Now, Jesse's 9 months and 2 days old. He's pretty good at crawling. Many of you have seen that. He's very good at pulling himself up. He's okay at sleeping. He's not so good at eating. He's just learning to babble. Yeah, those kinds of things, isn't it? Just learning to babble. And sometimes Lizzie and I like to wonder, trying to imagine what he might be trying to say. Dad, you're really great. Mum, you're so cool. We just don't know what he's trying to say. But Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 tell us, day after day, night after night, all of the time, the heavens and the skies are speaking, revealing knowledge. We don't know what Jesse's babbling means, but Psalm 19 does tell us what we should hear when we see beauty in the sky. When you see beautiful sunsets, when you see fluffy clouds that look like candy floss, when you see the pinks and the oranges and the purples, or this week when you see the deep, dark gray, when lightning flashes, or the blue in the sky looks so deep and rich you could almost think it's fake. When that happens, the heavens are saying, the heavens are speaking. They're shouting, glory to God. The skies are proclaiming God's handiwork. When Jesse stands and babbles, we wonder, maybe he's saying, Mum, look how clever I am. When the sky is beautiful, when the heavens look magnificent, they don't say, look how clever we are. They're saying, look how great God is. I wonder if you've ever wondered why we find sunsets so mesmerizing. When I was younger, When I was younger, we used to go to Newcastle to see my granny, and she'd have been getting some pictures developed back in those days, remember, when you had to get pictures developed. And so she'd send us to Boots to pick them up, and we'd get the envelope, and we'd take them home, and we'd open them with her. And every single one, there'd be like 40 photos, every single one of a different sunset. Frankly, as a 9-year-old, I thought, this is ridiculous, what a waste of time and money. But I'm sure many of you, and I, as I've grown up, we get it. It's beautiful. Like the fingerprints on our hand, like each one of our different characters, every sunset unique. And my granny understood that and saw the beauty in it. And Psalm 19 this morning tells us that is God's handiwork. A little pointer to say, creation reveals God exists. Now, I think that's a bit of a bold claim. And we're going to think about that a little bit more. But before we do, we're going to sing a song that I sing to Jesse every night, and I think we enjoy singing here. My God is so big. There's some actions. If you like actions, you are so welcome to join in. If you hate actions, you are so welcome to not join in, whichever way you prefer. I'm going to try and do them. We know that it's one of my struggles to sing and do actions at the same time, but we'll try. Let's stand together and sing My God is so big before the kids head out to creche and explorers. I think I just want to think a bit more about this idea that creation reveals God exists. Before we get to our kind of second thing, thinking about Christ. And I accept that sunsets and blue skies are not proof of God in themselves. Okay? Pretty colors in the sky does not equal God exists. It's not quite as simple as that. But when we see the beauty and variety and we say, wow, look at those colors, I think we're really close to asking two really important questions. Where did this world come from, and how did it get to be like this in all its beauty and goodness? As we look around the world, I think there are two options for answering those two questions. And put frankly, you need to choose your miracle. Either this world began and is like it is by accident, Or this world began and is like it is because God crafted it to be. I think both of those things are big claims. This world came about by accident, or God crafted it to be like that. Those are two big claims, and you need to choose your miracle. Many nowadays will answer, where did the world come from, by saying, it's a cosmic accident. Billions of years ago, there was nothing, and then a big cosmic explosion started, and an extraordinary evolutionary process began, and has led to this point. And those people will say that this world is so perfect for human life, the atmosphere is just right, and the temperature pretty much perfect, because, well, frankly, the universe is so big, there are so many planets that it had to work somewhere. And so we're here by accident. Now, I did some research this week. Scientists have estimated the probability of a planet producing life. And to be honest, I struggle with the numbers. Maybe you can help me with them afterwards. But the range of probability that they predicted that would lead to a planet that could sustain and develop human life was between 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000 and 1 in 10 to the power of 2.6 million. Okay, that's a huge range of predicted probability. To give you a sense of those numbers, here is 1 in 10 to the power of 20. Okay, that's a big number, isn't it? That would be a 1 in 10 to the power of 20 chance of something happening. They're saying the probability of this kind of Earth coming to be and developing the kind of life that we have is 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000. So 40,000 zeros. That's 20 zeros. Think of 40,000 zeros. Or the other number they've got is 1 in 10 to the power of 2.6 million. So 2.6 million zeros. That's a lot of zeros, okay? It's just big numbers. I found them really hard to get my head around. The point is this, I'm told, it is like rolling double six on a pair of dice. Anybody done that? Rolled double six on a pair of dice? Feels quite good, doesn't it? Monopoly, yes. Feels good, double six. It is like doing that 50,000 times in a row. That's just the 40,000 number. That's not the 2.6 million number. The point is this. The probability of this Earth being the way it is staggeringly unlikely. Now, they're predicting based on their physics and math. They're not saying this is definitely how probable it is. They're trying to work hard to understand where our world came from. But they would agree with those figures, it is staggeringly unlikely that this world exists as it does. Incredibly unlikely. And so I don't think it's unfair to say it's a miracle. Even if you're a scientist who is committed to this world becoming what it is by accident, I think it's not unfair to call it a miracle. And so you need to choose your miracle, either that one or the alternative. That God brought life into being. Now, I understand that people find that to be a bold claim. But I'm persuaded Psalm 19 is right, that the beauty and the goodness and suitability of our world for life are signs of God's good design. The reason it's so beautiful and so good is because God did it. The reason the atmosphere is just right to sustain human life is because God did it. The reason the earth turns at just the right speed and gravity is as it is because God did it. So as we think about this question of whether God exists, when it comes to creation, we've got a decision to make. We either say nothing made something, or we say someone made something. Either creation is an accident, or God is the active agent behind it. And that latter, that God did it, that someone made something, I think is just much more normal to us, isn't it, that idea? In everyday life, we see beauty and art, and we wonder, who made it? We see clever vacuum cleaners with cyclone technology, and we wonder, who invented it? Those are good questions, and they're the same questions that we ask as we think about our world. We see its beauty, we say, who did it? Where did it come from? And obviously, we never see a plane or a light bulb and think, oh, that came about by accident. And I don't think we need to do that with this universe just because it's bigger and the maker seems unknown to us. So when you look around at the world, what's your conclusion? Where did it come from? How come it's so perfect for human life? Which miracle are you going to opt for? We're here by accident, or we're here because God made our world and us? I wonder if you've got room in your thinking for the possibility that God did indeed craft this creation. Could it be that Psalm 19 is right? That the world around us does indeed tell us of the beauty and goodness of God. That the heavens, when they are beautiful, they declare the glory of God. The skies, they proclaim the work of his hand. We could talk about that lots more. But why not talk about it over tea and coffee later? I think creation just gives us a stepping stone to see, a pointer to see God indeed exists. But if creation is one step towards being confident God exists, I think the clincher, certainly for me as an 18-year-old as I began to think about Christianity for the first time, and the clincher for many people through history, and the clincher for many people in this church, that God exists is the man, Jesus Christ. He's the one that persuades people God really does exist. Sharon's going to come and read from John in a moment. It's a reading from one of the four Gospels, those key accounts of Jesus' life. Each author has carefully written down what they've seen and heard and known about Jesus. And these reliable documents provide us with a basis for our understanding of who Jesus is. We're going to read from the beginning of John's Gospel. And John is writing to try and persuade us that Jesus really is the one we should believe in. And so if you turn to page 1063, Sharon's going to come and read John 1, 1 to 18 for us. Thanks, Sharon. I wonder what stood out to you as we read. There's loads of stuff in John 1, 1 to 18. Loads of things we could think about together. I just want us to notice two things briefly this morning, which build together to give us confidence that there really is a God. I just want us to see the identity of the Word and the activity of the Word. I wonder if you notice what John told us about who the Word is in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. From the beginning, i.e. always, back into eternity past, the Word, according to John, was with God and is God. And through this character, this Word, all things were made. This Word is the source of all of life, of every breath, of everything else, of those sunsets and those flowers. Now, this probably isn't the moment for a serious discussion about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. We'll notice a little more in a moment about that. But for now, notice this simple truth from John 1, 1 to 3. The identity of the Word, God. The Word is God. This character that John is describing, the Word is God. What about the activity of the Word? Have a look down at verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The same Word that was in the beginning with God and is God became flesh. The Word took on humanity, put on a body like ours, and dwelt among us. The Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that is God, walked our road, felt our pain, had feet that walked in the dust, the eyes that saw the sunsets and the blue skies. The Word, who is God, became flesh. And it means John can say the rest of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here in John's opening is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity front and center. As John opens his account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, as he begins his work of trying to help us be persuaded to believe in Jesus, he wants us to know the Word, this character, the Word, is the eternal Son of God who comes from the Father. The Word, the eternal Son, was with God in the beginning and is God. And through his gospel, John is going to show us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fully God, united in love with God the Father and God the Spirit. Three persons, one God. Now, if you've got questions about that, I understand. It's not normal in our thinking to think of God as three in one. Three persons, one God. It's not usual. It's a hard thing to grapple with, and yet John reveals God to be three persons united in love. That is who God is. Now, let's chat after the service if you've got questions about that. I'm simply trying to help us see who John says God is. So we see the identity of the Word, God, and the activity of the Word, that the Word became flesh. So notice verse 18. As John concludes his introduction, it's almost like John wrote this verse to answer our big question this morning. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. How can we know God exists? We can't. No one has ever seen God. We can't know that he exists. But, verse 18. But. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, the eternal Word, who is in himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know that God exists, you simply need to see Jesus. Here's a summary of what we've just very briefly seen in John chapter 1. The Word, who is God, became flesh, which means God is made known. The Word became flesh, which means God is made known. So the best evidence that God exists, the very best evidence that God exists, is Jesus Christ. I wonder if some sense of illustration might help forgive these rather silly ideas. Imagine three people stuck in a room. No door, no way out. They've never been outside the room. They don't know what's outside the room. There's no way for them to know what is outside the room. So they begin to hypothesize. They begin to theorize. They look around them. They try and work out if there's any evidence. But they just don't know what goes on outside those four walls. What do they need? They need someone from outside to come in to help them know what's going on. Or perhaps this is sillier. Think of a pond. Think of a pond with tadpoles. Tadpoles having a natter. What's out there? Don't know, nothing. Nothing's out there. What makes you think there's anything out there? There's no evidence, it's just there's anything out there. They have no concept of what could be beyond the water. To them, there is no beyond the water. All they know is that every now and then, one of their mates disappears. And it's only when one of those mates, now a brilliant frog, hops into the pond or sits on a lily pad and dips their head under and explains what's on the outside that they can know for sure. Silly illustrations, perhaps. But in both instances, they need someone to come in from the outside to help them understand what is really going on. Imagine Shakespeare writing himself into one of his plays and explaining the plot and the world to the characters. All three of those ideas, similar concepts to what is going on with Christ as he reveals God to us. Only this is not made up. The truth is that Jesus Christ is God stepping into his own creation. We celebrate it every Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. Why? Why do that? So that we can know him, that he know he exists. The claim of this book and the claim of the Christian faith is that the person, Jesus Christ, is God stepping into history so that we can know he exists. And the people of Jesus' day, they understood that this was the claim that Jesus was making. When he healed the paralyzed man and said that he'd forgiven his sins, the religious leaders were outraged because they knew that was something only God could do. When the disciples were in the boat on the sea and the enormous storm came and they thought they were going to drown, and Jesus woke up from his sleep, said a word, and the storm was completely stilled, they said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They saw a man do something that they knew only God could do. Through John's gospel, Jesus 7 times calls himself, "I am." 7 times he claims the name that God alone uses all through the Old Testament. And when he does it, people are outraged. When he gets arrested, they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they realize what he's saying about himself and they fall over in shock and surprise. The pages of the New Testament show us Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ reveals that God does indeed exist. But more than that, as we draw things together, did you notice verse 12? Well, let's start at verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. More than simply just making God known, Jesus invites anyone and everyone to receive him and become children of God. Because of Jesus Christ, we can know God exists and we can be known by God. As John's gospel goes on, Jesus meets all sorts of people. He invites them to follow him. He preaches good news about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes to the cross and takes on himself the punishment we deserve for instinctively receiving or failing to receive Jesus. Perhaps the familiar, famous words from John 3:16 sum it up well. For God so loved the world that he wasn't happy and just to be known. He wanted to display his love and have people trust him and have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's lots there. Happy to talk more over tea and coffee, but here's what we've seen, I think. A creation, at the very least, invites us to ask, where did all this come from? Where did the beauty and the goodness come from? And Psalm 19 tells us God did it. And Christ, Jesus himself, is the Word become flesh, so God is made known. And so as we ask our question this morning, is anyone there? How can we know God exists? We can be sure God exists because the man Jesus Christ really is God with us. Maybe you're skeptical that creation reveals God. What do you make of Jesus and his claims to be God with us? If you're not sure, not persuaded about who Jesus is, have you at least got room in your mind for the thought that possibly he really is God with us? Or have you dismissed that already? I've got a few copies of John's Gospel, the book we just started to read this morning. I'd love somebody, if you're thinking, no, Jesus can't be God really, I'd love you to take away a copy of John's Gospel, scribble all over it, with all your questions and thoughts, and then email me or catch me and we'll go for coffee or lunch and I'll pay and we can talk about all the things, all the questions that you have about whether Jesus really is God with us. It's possible one or two people here would describe themselves as atheists and you're kind of just exploring, thinking about God a little bit, but generally think you're sure God does not exist. Maybe you're somebody here who would say, I know there's no God. I guess I'd want to ask you, are you sure? Really sure? And if you are really sure, can we try a thought experiment? Here is all knowledge. Okay, everything that there is to be known, every true thing, is in this circle. Okay. Here is all knowledge. And I'd want to ask the atheist who says they're confident, really confident, completely sure there's no God, how much of all knowledge they have. Suppose there's somebody who's here who's an atheist and they're very humble. They might say, here is how much of all knowledge I have. I have this much. I know a lot. I'm very clever. I have this much. Maybe they'd go a bit bigger. Maybe they'd say this much. Maybe they'd be feeling very humble and they'd just put a dot and say there's so much to be known that I only know a tiny fraction. And in their certainty, in the atheist's certainty that there definitely is no God, I want to ask, is it possible that in the rest of all knowledge, in the things that you don't know, in all of the rest of this area, is it possible there's information that you don't yet know that is good evidence to suggest that God really does exist? See, I think the atheist who claims that they are certain God does not exist should really call themselves an agnostic, somebody who thinks there may be no God, but I'm not really sure, I just don't really know. I think that's more intellectually honest. Because to say you're certain there's no God is to say that you know everything. And I don't think anybody really wants to make that claim. Suffice to say, nobody can be certain there's no God. But it does seem to me that millions and millions of other people, Christians across the country and the world and through history, are thoroughly persuaded that Jesus Christ really does reveal there is a God. Jesus Christ really does reveal there is a God. He is the best evidence to persuade us God exists. And so, brothers and sisters here this morning who are following Jesus, who are walking with him, who are persuaded he is indeed God with us, when you look around at creation, enjoy its beauty. The flowers over there, the sunsets. When you go for a walk and you're up a hill and you see an amazing view and a blue sky, allow those things, allow the variety of the skies to remind you of God's glory and goodness. Listen to the sunset as it says, glory to God. Listen to the sunset as it says, I'm God's handiwork. Isn't he awesome? And then look at Christ, our Savior and Lord, and marvel at him. There is your God revealed in flesh in history, so that you can know him and love him and enjoy his love for you for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, this creation and Jesus Christ give us confidence God really does exist. And we're going to sing a song together that draws us to look again at the eternal Word, God the Son, who reveals God the Father. Let's stand and sing together.